Good morning. Would you please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. This morning we'll be reading verses 25 through 32. And so I invite you to stand with me as I read God's word for us this morning. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, from among you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we have come here this morning to hear it, and we pray that we might be changed because of our hearing and having been instructed and believing it. Father, would you take our minds and help us to think thoughts after your thoughts? Father, take our words and speak through them. Take our hearts. God, would you set them on fire for a love for you and your Son? And so we pray, what we know not, please teach us, and what we have not, please give us, and what we are not, please make us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. So we have 8 verses to get through this morning, and we're only going to get through 4. I knew this would happen at some point. And as I was working on writing the sermon, I sent a text to Ryan and Matt and said, I'm not going to get through all 8 verses this morning. So we're going to work through probably verse 28, and then we'll pick it up after the Advent and Christmas season. We'll be moving into Advent and just have a 4-week series beginning next week in that. So we'll be picking up the book of Ephesians in the new year. But this morning we'll be looking at these imperatives or these commands from Paul to the church in Ephesus on how their new way of walking is supposed to look like their new identity. Uniforms are an odd and funny thing. Young boys love wearing uniforms, and there are old men who love wearing uniforms, and I'm sure that the young boys who love wearing uniforms grew up to be the men that love wearing uniforms. But you put a uniform on a young boy and he automatically begins to act different. I see it at home with Harrison and my boys. They'll put on a police uniform or a soldier uniform and they walk around with this sternness and seriousness that just changes them as soon as they put it on. And this happens with older men too. I used to work in a restaurant with a young man named Casey, and Casey was a toothpick of a guy and a little rebellious and just odd and not respectful, and he went off to the Marine Corps, and I saw him 3 years later and I didn't even recognize him. Physically, I didn't recognize him. The way he spoke and carried himself, I didn't recognize him. He was broad-shouldered. Yes, sir. Uniforms often change who we are. And there's a reality, somebody that joins the military or joins an organization and they go through training, they gain a new identity and then they put on the uniform. And when they wear that uniform, it reminds them of who they now are. That's what Paul is telling us, telling the Ephesians and telling us here in these verses that we have this morning. Just a quick reminder of where we've been. Paul had just described what the lifestyle of the old man was. He did that in verses 17 through 24, and then Paul moves on to describe the change in lifestyle that must accord with the new identity of a Christian. That is the new man, as he calls it. And the standard of this new holy lifestyle is God himself. So Paul's laying out a standard here for the Ephesians and for us. And the standard in which Paul lays out is God himself. So if you remember last week, Ryan preached and he taught us that verses 22 and 24, they describe the conversion experience, the putting off of the old man and putting on of the new man. This is a one-time event. It's something that was remarkable in our lives, something that is miraculous. And it happened at a point in time. We became a new person. You can see that in verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. That is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Verse 24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And look at the text. Just keep your eye on it as Paul's argument plays out here. He says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. It's a direct connection between our new identities and our new behavior, as Paul puts it, and our manner of life, that is lifestyles. Paul says, you've put off the old man, which belonged to your former manner of life or your former lifestyle. That old man was corrupt. His identity was around deceit, deceitful desires. And after taking off this old man and his lifestyle, our minds are renewed, as Paul says, and we put on the new self. And this new man that we put on was created, look at verse 24 with me, after the likeness of God. The new man that we put on is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And now jump all the way down to verse 1 of chapter 5 and look at Paul's language here. Therefore, he says, be imitators of God. You can see in verse 24 and verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul brackets or bookends this section with the holy character of God being the standard. It's what he sets forth as a standard of this new walk, this new lifestyle. And so the lifestyle that Paul is commanding the Ephesians to embrace and to do reflects the holy character of God. Because our new identity, we were created in the image of God, we are to live in a way that is different from the way we once lived. So here is a one-sentence summary of verse 25 through 32. Glorious realities affect normal life together. Glorious realities affect normal life together. Or put it another way, we could say, the new life demands new living. The new life, it demands new living. We discussed in our sermon discussion earlier this week, Ryan and Matt and I, new life demands new living. We discussed, should we use the word demands? It sounds harsh. It sounds moralistic. That sounds commanding. Well, that's what Paul is giving commands here. These are imperatives. You should walk this way. And so we said, yes, it is appropriate to say the new life demands new living. So that's the main point of Paul's argument here. Glorious realities affect normal life together. And you remember chapters 1 through 3 are Paul just kind of gushing about these glorious realities that God has done in the life of the believers, in the life of the Ephesians, in the lives of Christians. He's explaining everything that God's done for them. God works first, and then come the change of lifestyle. Because of what God's done, that's why we now change. We've been made new. And so Paul gets into how we're supposed to live. If you remember, all the way back when we began chapter 4, verse 1 reads as follows, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And we had said at that point that what Paul was saying is we're supposed to bring up the lifestyle, our living, that accords, that looks like the reality of who we now are. And so we get into these imperatives and these commands, and I urge you, I remind you, I plead with you, as we go through these, do not forget the realities of chapters 1 through 3. God has done this in your life. He has made you a new person. Chapters 1 through 3 must go with chapters 4 through 6, and 4 through 6 must go back to 1 through 3. And so as we get into these later chapters of Ephesians, cling to the truths of who God is. Has made you to be. And so in these next few verses, these eight verses, we're only going to get through four of them, but I'm going to give the overview of all eight verses. There's five commands, five changes in lifestyle that Paul gives to the Christians in Ephesus and to us as well. And there's a pattern in these commands. There's a pattern in this text. Paul gives a command in the negative, as in, don't do this. And then he follows it up with a positive command. So do this. And then he gives a reason for the positive command. So it's a negative statement of command. Don't do this. Followed by a positive. And then a reason for why we behave that way. And I want to point out that most of these commands are horizontal and relationships. He's talking about how we interact with one another, and that shouldn't surprise us because he's been talking about unity within the church. And so these commands are naturally going to relate to how we get along with one another. That's why the one sentence summary here is glorious realities affect normal life together. These things that we're going to look at, they're not fantastic. They're just normal things, normal ways we live life. So he gives the negative followed by a positive and a reason. And we need to understand that when a negative and a positive are given, the focus is always on the positive. So it's not enough just to say, I'm not going to do this. We can't just say, well, I'm just going to cut this behavior out. No, Paul gives a new way of acting, a new way of behaving. So he says, don't just stop doing this, but do this instead. And so we're going to focus on these positive commands that Paul gives. But he begins with the word therefore, and this points back to the broader context of verses 1 through 24 in chapter 4, and it could be argued it points back to the broader context of the entire book. But I think specifically he's pointing back to 17 through 24. Paul is saying, in light of the glorious transformation that God has done in you, in light of that, or because of that, this is how you are now to behave. Because you are no longer associated with the old man, you no longer walk as the old man does, therefore, this is how you are to walk. Your new lifestyle is to reflect your new identity. So begin doing that. That's what he's saying. So the first behavior I have titled Truthful Speech in the New Life. Truthful Speech in the new life. Paul says in verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The negative instruction is this: having put away falsehood, you've stopped with falsehood, you've put that out of your life. And this points back to the old way of the old man. Look at the connection that Paul's making here. He says, having put away here in verse 25, and then look back at verse 22, he says, you've put off your old self. Paul uses this word, put away and put off. So having put away falsehood, the idea of falsehood here is a broad category. It simply means anything that is false, any type of lying. He said, you put that away. And Paul has in mind here speech. Specifically, speech that is false. We could argue that it has, you know, false thinking. The old man would think in false ways, but he's specifically talking about speech. And I say that because the positive assertion, the positive command, deals directly with talking. Look at it. He says, instead, we can insert that, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. This is a command that deals directly with the words and the contents of our speech. And interestingly enough, Paul is actually quoting from Zechariah, book of Zechariah 8:16 here, where God is kind of promising a new Zion and what that life is going to look like and what he requires in that new life. So instead of speaking lies and things that are untrue, the new man, the Christian, is to speak truth to his neighbor. And neighbor here has the idea of those within the fellowship, those within the body of Christ. So speak truth to one another. Now, the negative is having put away falsehood. The positive is to speak truth. Look at the reason that Paul gives here at the end of the verse. This is his reasoning here. For we are members with one another. We are members with one another. We are part of the same body. This is why unity and believing in the unity that God has created in the church, specifically here at Grace Church, is so important. Paul's saying, the reason that we don't speak falsely to one another and the reason that we're commanded to speak truth is because we're members with one another. This is an argument Paul's been laying out through all the book of Ephesians. In chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, he says, speaking of God, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. He's talking about the unity between believing Jews and believing Gentiles, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The hostility that would lead us to lie to one another has been killed through Christ's death on the cross. We've got to keep that in our minds as we work through these commands. The reason we can do any of this is because of Christ's work on the cross, because of Christ's holy and perfect life on this earth. And now we've been made a new creation together, a people of God, and we're commanded to build one another up by speaking the truth in love, as we've seen in previous verses. Paul writes earlier in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see the connection of what Paul's saying here. He says, you are one body. That's why we speak truth to one another. We are one, and it's not a unity that we've created on our own. We've talked about this. Maybe we've even laughed and chuckled about it and said, look around at the church. Look at who's sitting next to you in the pew. You can't create this type of unity on our own. This is something that's done miraculously through the work of Christ, through God's sovereign ordaining power and wisdom. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of this unity and the book of Romans, verse 5, he says, so though many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And what we're trying to remember here is that we are one. That's why we speak truth to one another. It's not keeping with the new identity if we would to lie to one another. Instead, we care about one another, and we would care about one another as you would care for your own body. And this is a helpful analogy. Think about how your body works. Many different parts, yet all working for the same common goal. Like if you're walking in the woods or maybe out east in Montana and you see a rattlesnake on the ground, it would be foolish for your eye to say, I have no fear of that snake, for it surely will not strike me. If the snake bites, it's only going to hurt the foot or maybe the leg or the hand. No, if an eye could think, it would say, no, that venom will get into the bloodstream and it'll affect the whole body. It'll begin to destroy the whole body, even though I'm not the one that's struck by it. So Paul's grounding his argument in here. He's saying, stop lying to one another. Stop speaking falsehood. Put that away. Now speak truth. You are the same body. Look out for one another. Care for one another. Realize that what happens to one another happens to all of you. The poison of the snake will go through the whole body, leading to destruction of members of that body, maybe a leg or hand. and finally, and maybe to death. And lies, speaking falsehood, is a poison that will affect and infect the whole church. So Paul says, stop doing that. Now, I hope that many of us here don't have a problem with just blatant lying to one another. Maybe some of us do. And so Paul would say, well, stop that. You've been made new. Put that off. But what about other types of lying, things that aren't so blatant, subtle ways that we lie or speak falsehoods to one another? There are times when we are tempted to leave out the whole truth in a conversation, and we say words that kind of skirt around the truth for one reason or another. Or we don't speak up when we hear a report about another person. We hear slanderous things being said, and we laugh or chuckle, knowing it's not true. Do we speak the truth to one another? Do we speak up and speak truth to one another? It's easy to come to this and say, well, I don't speak falsehood to my brother or sister in the church. Okay, good, don't. Paul's saying, he's commanding that we speak truth with one another. And how are we doing with that in our lives? I want to focus on this positive aspect of this command, to speak the truth. What would that look like in this church if we were to take this command seriously and make it a point, make a conscious commitment to speak truth with one another? That as you're driving to church on a Sunday morning, or you're coming to another church event, or you're going to someone's house, you're saying in your mind, I'm intentionally going to speak truth to this brother or sister or to someone I meet. That's going to be my main goal and objective. I'm not going to let it come about haphazardly, but I'm going to be intentional about that. Like, what if in every situation we make that our aim? Maybe in simple things. What about speaking truth when we're confronted with a wrong that we've done? How easy is it for us to go back and to tell someone we were wrong? We spoke about confession in Sunday school this morning. Maybe it's not even a sin, but just being wrong in general. And you were in a discussion, but to go back and say, sister, you were right, I was wrong, would you please forgive me? Are we speaking truth? What about in simple ways? How quick are we to speak the truth about somebody to them? You can look at the people that you spend your time with on a daily basis and probably think of many ways that you are blessed by them, that you appreciate them. But how often are we speaking that truth to them and telling them that? Hey, brother, been hanging out with you for the past 5 years, and I just want to say I really appreciate this and this about you. Are we speaking truth to one another? What would that type of community, that type of church life look like? And Paul's saying we're supposed to do this because we are one. We are to build one another up. That is the life of the new man. And so the first admonishment here, it's easy to understand. It's clear in the text. He says, having put away falsehood, stop lying. That's what he's saying. Stop lying. Stop speaking false things. And speak the truth to one another because we are members of one another. The new behavior of the new man, of the Christian church, is a community of people who are eager to speak truth to one another. Now the second command, I have this one titled, Righteous Anger in the New Life. Righteous Anger in the New Life. Look at verse 26 with me. Paul says, be angry. Paul switches it up. He doesn't give the negative first. He gives the positive here. So this is the positive command in this text. Paul says, be angry. Now that might seem odd at first glance, but the reason that it might throw us off is because many of us, the only type of anger that we see, the only type of anger that we're familiar with, is an anger that arises out of selfishness, out of pride. It's an uncontrolled anger. But there is a Christian way to be angry. This is a tough text to preach. I feel if I say too much one way, then I'm going to have a bunch of Christians running around saying, hey, it's okay that I'm angry. The pastor said I could be. But the Christian who desires to live a life of holiness cannot go through this life absent of anger. The Christian who desires to live a life of holiness cannot go through this life with an absence of anger. I'm going to unpack that here in the next few minutes. But there is a Christian way to be angry. Perhaps the best way to start looking at this is to look at the life of Christ. You remember when he comes into the temple and he is filled with a righteous anger, seeing the corruption that's been done to his father's house in greed and pride of the money changers, and Christ is filled with a righteous anger at the desecration of his father's house. And he acts in that anger righteously. There is no sin in Christ, and he's overturning tables. How glorious would that be to see? To see a man flipping tables righteously, driving them out with a whip. Now, not calling for that here in this church, okay? I seriously doubt there would be an appropriate time for anybody to flip a table in this church or at your home, okay? So please don't flip tables. But we see in Christ him demonstrating a righteous type of anger. And so how does a Christian be angry in a righteous way? Well, when we see injustice, when we see pride, when we see greed, when we see things that hurt others or desecrate the name of God, we should be filled with a righteous anger, saying that's not the way it's supposed to be. And we should feel that within our hearts and our souls. Tom Spann spoke a couple months ago at one of the counseling learning evenings, and he said that apathy, that is just going through life and not really caring, just always flatlining, never getting too excited about anything, and you say, I don't have an anger problem. Tom shared and showed that people that are apathetic all the time really have an anger problem. That is, they're not calibrated right about seeing the world through God's eyes. If you're walking downtown Kalispell and you see a man smack a little girl, you should feel a righteous anger saying that is not the way it's supposed to be. So that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, be angry. The positive command. Now, for many of us, probably for most of us, the difficult time in doing this positive command is that we don't step across the line onto the negative side of it. Probably most of us would say, oh, I know what you're talking about, Pastor John. I do get angry at righteous things. I feel a righteous anger welling up within me. So Paul immediately says, be angry and do not sin. That's the trick. That's the struggle that I deal with. And I think most of us do. We're angry and we step right across that line into sinning immediately. We know how this goes. We see, we hear something, often from a loved one or someone else in the Christian community, and almost within a split second of feeling that righteous anger, if it is that, in a split second of feeling that, we immediately cross that line and we become angry and we sin towards that person. Our child speaks disrespectfully to us, or we see them hurt a sibling and we lash out with words or actions at that child. The hypocrisy in those type of moments is astounding and humbling for a parent. You scream at your kid, be nice to your sibling as you're yelling at them. A friend or a spouse says something that is untrue or cutting or hurtful to us, and we lash out with sinful words or actions intending to hurt them. We're commanded to be angry and sin not. And Paul goes on to say, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And what he is saying here is that we are called to recognize the reason for our anger Paul doesn't get into calibrating our conscience here about what we can and cannot be angry about. It could be a whole nother sermon. I'm going to set that aside, but just put that there. Just because you're angry doesn't mean you're in the right. It doesn't mean you have a righteous anger. And so that's something to talk about with friends and people you trust. But Paul says, do not let the sun go down in your anger. This is the reason, or this is part of the command that he gives. And we can understand what he's getting at when he talks about the reason. And he says, and give no opportunity to the devil. Or the NIV, I think it says, and give no foothold to the devil. And so this reason helps us understand what Paul is thinking about in all of this. Paul is thinking about reconciliation in the body of Christ. So there might be times when it's appropriate to be angry with one another, but do not sin in those times, and don't let the sun go down on that anger. He's saying, work toward reconciliation quickly. And for those of you who are tempted to take the Bible literally here, be careful here. When he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, I made this mistake as a newly married man. It's like 10:30 at night. Heather and I get into an argument, and I'm going to get this thing figured out. And I keep pushing her and saying, babe, we cannot let the sun go down on this anger. And I'm just dumping gas on the fire. So for young married people or friends out there who tend to think that this means you have to do it before the sun goes down, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, get it done quickly, work through it quickly. I think what he's actually saying here is, don't let a day go by without working through this anger issue. But we're called to work towards reconciliation. Paul says, no, don't give the devil an opportunity. Well, an opportunity for what? I think what he's saying here is, don't give the devil an opportunity to tempt you into allowing infection to come into relationships or friendships. I used to work construction, and I would often get wood splinters. What's the best time to get a wood splinter out of your hand? Immediately. You get a splinter in your hand, you got to get that sucker out right away. Kids, have you ever been playing outside? You get a nasty cut in your knee or your elbow or your hand, and you go in, you show it to mom, and the first thing she wants to do is grab that hand and put it under water and wash it out. And that stings, and it hurts. And Paul's saying, if you're angry with somebody, deal with it immediately. Work towards reconciliation immediately. Don't let the dirt and infection sit there for a day or two, because it'll start to fester and get infected. And you guys know what that's like, kids. Had a cut that you didn't show mom about, and you're holding it tight, and it's 3 days gone by, and that thing's starting to get red and swollen, and then she goes and she takes a needle and she's trying to pick at that splinter in there, and it hurts three times as bad. And Paul's saying, don't let the sun go down in your anger. Deal with it immediately. So if a Christian brother or sister sins against you, and you feel anger towards that person, and by God's grace, you don't react in anger, but you still feel like that was wrong. They should not have treated me that way. They should not have done that to me or somebody else. Paul's saying, go and deal with it immediately. Go see that person one-on-one and work through it. And part of the reason we do that is because we're hurt and we want to reconcile that friendship, but we also want to reflect the character of God. God is all about reconciliation. And here's the beauty in this one and it's in all of these commands. The reason that we're actually able to go and do this is because Christ has already dealt with it for us. He's reconciled us to one another. It's not hard. He's done the work. Because he's done it, you can go. He set the path for you. So go in confidence in what Christ has done and be reconciled to your brother or sister. We should have in our minds with this command, I can because Christ has. I can because Christ has. And all of these, actually, we can do these things because Christ has already done it. We're not called to go and fix the other person or to hand out justice. That's God's job. He will deal with that. But we are called to reconcile with one another. And there's a tremendous freedom in this. And so the new life of the new person is one who is able to be angry for the right reasons and not sin in that anger, and are quick to go and reconcile with brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to recognize the reality of what Christ has done for and between each of us, and then to act in that reality. And I just want to press this a little deeper before we move on. I want to ask, like, each one of us, are there relationships, I'll use that word intentionally over friendships, but are there relationships specifically here in Grace Church that you're dealing with some type of anger in, and you've not gone and reconciled? There's been many sunrises and sunsets that you've let go by without reconciling. And so on the word of God, I want to say, go and make that right with that person. Attempt to make it right. Do not let this sun set on that anger. Go and reconcile with your brother or sister. And it goes both ways. If someone comes to you seeking reconciliation, you are called to work towards it, no matter if you want to or not. You are one in Christ. Why would we not want to be reconciled with one another? These are straightforward commands, easy to understand, but hard to do. And they are commands. They're not suggestions. So the new behavior of the new man, the new behavior of the Christian church is a community of people who get angry for the right reasons and don't sin, and they seek reconciliation quickly. Third command, and this is probably the last one we'll get to today, I have it titled, Honest Work in the New Life. So again, look down at your Bibles with me at verse 28. If I were to give this a very wooden or rough translation, it would read like this. Let the stealing one no longer steal. So he's identifying a person who's just stealing. Let the stealing one no longer steal. And so that's the command stated in the negative, followed by the positive. But rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. We could say, let him labor or work hard. This has the idea of toil, of sweat, of being worn out and weary because of how you're working. And then he gives the reason for this. He says, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The new life of the new man is embodied by a group of people who do honest, hard work with the expectation that they will use their gain to help those in need. Repeat that. The new life of the new man is embodied by a group of people who do honest, hard work with the expectation that they will use their gain to help those who have a need. So there's this progression of thought here. Paul's not just saying, hey, if you're stealing, stop it. He's saying, no, work hard, toil, sweat. Get tired at the end of the day with your work so that you have something to give those that have a need. So there is a lot to unpack here. We'll spend the last 10 minutes or so of the sermon on this. But the negative command is clear again, stop stealing. Now, most of us, I hope, are not in the habit of going down to Home Depot or over to Smith's and just literally stealing stuff off the shelves. Some may have that struggle, and Paul's saying, if that's you, stop it. Just stop stealing. What about other types of stealing that we're tempted to do? Okay? Tax season is coming up, and there are many, many ways to steal when it comes to our taxes. And if you are tempted in those financial decisions to do something that is not 100% honest, the command here is clear. Don't do it. Doing an honest day's work, whether you punch a time clock or you get paid a salary, Paul uses the word labor here. He's indicating that this work is supposed to be tiresome. Are you doing your work in a way that you're giving your employer everything you have, not just being present? It's a way to steal from employers. We know the things that our bosses check out. We know the things they're going to look at and see if we did well. Get those things done just the way they want them, and then we can slack off for a few hours. Paul's saying, stop stealing. By not giving 100% in your job every day, it's a form of stealing from your employer. Are you looking for stuff to do around the shop or at the office? Are you being industrious? Are you working hard? Are you stretching your body and your brain? Kids, everybody 12 and under, you guys don't have jobs yet, but you do have jobs. You are helping your households run well. Did you know that? At least you're called to do that. You are called. Kids, I'm talking to you, so give me your attention, please. I don't do this too often. You are called to help your parents run their household well. Mom gives you a chore to do. Dad gives you a chore to do. You know that that chore should be done in 10 minutes. But mom and dad are gracious, and you'll take 30 minutes and get distracted or mess around with a brother or sister or complain. You're saying, well, Pastor John, how is that stealing from mom or dad? You're stealing time from them. They're asking you to do something. If you get it done in 10 minutes, that means you have another 20 minutes to help them with something else. Stop stealing time from your mom and dad. That's what Paul's saying. Work hard, diligently. Why? So that you can give to someone in need. Your mom and dad could do with more hours in the day. And Paul's saying, work hard so you can give them more time. So do it quickly. All right, picked on the kids. Dare I tread over this line? Stay-at-home moms have real jobs, incredibly hard jobs at managing a household and managing children. If you are called to be a stay-at-home mom, you are called to work diligently and hard all day in your home. Serve your family well. And I know most of the moms in this church are doing that really well. But just like kids can slack off, adults can slack off too. And so I will say the same thing to stay-at-home moms. If you're a stay-at-home mom, work diligently and efficiently so that you have more to give to your family. Now, that's a dangerous thing for a man to say from a pulpit in our culture. But the command is clear. If your conscience is clean here, that's fine. But if it's pricked a little bit, work with the Holy Spirit to change your behavior and stop stealing from your family. Many ways we can steal from our families. And now, the same goes for fathers in the evenings and the weekends. And I'm straying a little bit from the text, but I'm going to do this. I can speak from personal experience here. When we have stuff that we need to get done around the house, just like the kids, and we got this task, we told our wife it's going to take at least 2 hours to do out in the garage, but we know she doesn't know anything about what we're doing, and you drag that chore out to 4 or 5 hours, you're stealing from your family. So men, work diligently at home. Get after it. Stop stealing from your family so that you can have something to share with them. All right. So many of us would say that we wish we had more time in our weeks so so that we could help others. And I just wonder what our community would look like if we would really get down to the hard work of laboring hard in our homes. I know we do that overall, but what would it look like if we redeemed that time a little better? We could have more hours in the week to serve others. What if we realized that we could work harder at our jobs and make a little more income so that we had stuff to share with those in need? That's the purpose here. Paul's saying, so that you have something to share with those in need. And there are lots of opportunities for us to bless others in need. But I have a question here, and it was convicting to me. It's like, I don't do this. We need to do this as a family. Like, is this something that our families talk about, that we can prioritize? Hey, how can we work harder as a family doing honest work so that we have more to share with others, whether it be time or money? It'd be a good conversation to have at lunch today. As a church community, this is what we're called to do. We're called to actively work hard and look for ways that we can serve others with what we gain. And I just want to say that this church is a generous church that gives well. And so I thank the church for this. And one of the practical ways that we are continuing to give as a church is in missions work. And the elders want to lead the church in giving in missions this year, and there will be different opportunities that come up. And so I just want to say that be prepared to hear about these new opportunities, new people that we could bless with our giving. And so just to give you a category for how can we continue to bless others as we work hard. We want to invest in God's work locally and around the world. We want to set the example as an eldership team in giving. And so this church has been generous, and we will be giving to missionaries around the world in the upcoming months, new people that some of you don't know, and you'll get to know them. But we want to set the example, and I say that we want to be a generous giving church. We want to be known for that. And some of you are probably thinking, John, we don't own a building. We need to save for our own house. Well, the elders want to set an example and say, we're going to trust God in this, and we're going to be a generous church in giving, and he'll take care of the rest. So this means sacrificial giving, and that's what we're going to do as a church. And we need to be diligent in how we spend our money and how we labor so that we have more to share with others. So that was long, and I'll wrap up with this statement on the new man. The new behavior of the new man of the Christian church in regards to working is a community of people who work hard and diligently in all areas of our lives so that we can give to those in need. These are high callings. And they're exciting callings if you think about it. I'm hoping that your heart is stirred as you hear some of this and you're saying, that's how I want to be more and more. That's how we should be as a church more and more. But each of these commands reflects the character and nature of a holy God. And the astounding thing is that we have been created new in the image of that holy God. We are to reflect him in our ordinary, everyday behavior, in our speech, in the way we feel anger, and in the way we work. When we read the Bible and we see God more clearly, it should excite us and make us wonder at his goodness and grace. We should say, I want to be more like God in how I speak to others, how I treat my wife and my kids. I want to be a man or a woman who is marked by holding the tension of righteous anger and yet always leaning into reconciliation and being the lead in that. We are called to be a people who are known by our hard and industrious work and how much we give to those in need. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we would recognize these traits amongst ourselves, continue to recognize these traits? And wouldn't it be wonderful as the wider community of Kalispell and the Flathead Valley would see them in us as a church? And they would point and they would say, I've been around those people from Grace Church. I hear them talk to one another, and I never hear anything false from their mouths. They're always speaking truth to one another. It is remarkable. It's like something I've never experienced in my life. And they have this sense of like real right and wrong. And they get upset about the right things. And yet I don't see them lose their tempers. They even get upset with each other once in a while. But boy, are they quick to lean in and reconcile. If the community would say, you tell them that you're from Grace Church, and they say, oh, you're one of those. Those people from Grace Church work harder than anyone else I know, literally in their jobs. They are some of the best employees in this county. They work so hard and diligently. And you guys are always seeming just to give financially, give of your time. That church is unlike anything I've ever seen. And if you're here and you're new and you've never been here before, I would say these are the things that we are supposed to be marked by, because that's who God has made us to be. That is our new identity. We've been created in the likeness of God. And when we hear these things about our church or ourselves, it would be an opportunity for us to point to God and say, no, this, I could not do this in my own. This is all of the work of God. Come with me. Sit down. Read the book of Ephesians. Listen to all the things he's done for me. He's transformed my life. He's taken me from being a miserable sinner that's against him to being a friend, and he's forgiven me. And he's given me this new identity. And in Christ, I can do these things. Do you want to come and see? Come and do this with me? This invitation is for you as well. But we would say, no, these things that you're pointing out, they're not us. You're actually pointing to the character of God. He's placed that in us as a church family. We can do these things because of his son, Jesus. This is the portrait that Paul holds up for the church as a compelling community, living life as a new man and our behavior following that up. So we will tackle the next two commands that Paul gives, gracious words of the new life and the forgiving nature of the new life, probably in the new year. So with that said, would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for these commands, and I ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to each one of us in the appropriate way. Father, there are some here who are going to feel these commands in a heavy way, in a burdensome way. God, help us to remember that this is not how we earn your love. This is not how we earn salvation. God, because of who you've made us to be, because of what you've done in our lives, we can now do these things well. We can do them in the power of Christ. And so I pray that there would be honest conversations around lunch and dinner and breakfast tables and car rides home. God, help this church to continue to look more like the reality of who you've made us to be. You've made us brand new in Christ Jesus. God, help our behavior to now align with that. God, help us to have a joy and gladness in doing these things, not a grumbling heart, but a get to, not a have to. Father, I pray that as we now anticipate the Christmas season, God, you would lead this church into a joyful praise of the gift of your Son. Father, help us now over the next few weeks, the next month, to be witnesses in this community. God, we're eager to celebrate and anticipate your first coming. God, with your second coming in our minds, looking forward to that as well. So please be with us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.